Well, please turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. In this class, we are not going to read the book of Ruth. It is excellent reading, though. The book of Ruth is just a fabulous, fabulous piece of work and many lessons in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman who married into the line of Jesus Christ and is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew. And again, I think we see in this the fact that God always reaches out to anyone who wants to believe. Ruth may have been a Moabite, but she was a wonderful woman, and God reaches out to her just like He will reach out to anyone who wants to believe and be a part of God's plan, God's action, God's doings. Nobody has to feel like he's been so horrible or his past is so bad or his genealogy is so bad or whatever it would be that God won't work with him and deal with him. Obviously, Jesus Christ is typed or portrayed in the form of the kinsman redeemer, because it was a kinsman of Naomi who redeemed Naomi and Ruth from the bad circumstances they were in. And Jesus Christ was one of the flock. He was a human being. He was one of us. He is the one that redeemed us from our sin. One thing I would like to say in the story of Ruth and Boaz, that a lot of times the paintings about Ruth and Boaz don't show. They show a younger woman with a middle-aged 35 or 40-year-old man in the field. Boaz was extremely old when he married Ruth, and that's important to understand and to get that right so that you're not tricked by the paintings that you might see. But Ruth is an excellent, excellent story to read, and I encourage you to read that. You'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. We will cover some of the details in Samuel's life, and again, I will point out that Samuel was a judge in Israel, and as we're looking at Judges from the point of the No Excuse book, if you will, which is one way to look at the book of Judges, Samuel certainly had a reason not to do anything for God. His teachers were horrible. And they taught him wrong doctrine. And Samuel could have burned out. Samuel could have said, this is useless. Samuel could have cratered and caved in. He had a number of choices. He could have just left. He could have picked up with Hophni and Phinehas and started teaching wrong doctrine. He could have done nothing for God at all. But I think Samuel realized something we all need to realize, that God is our Creator, and for us Christians, Jesus Christ died for us. And we owe it to Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us. We owe it to God who sent His only begotten Son to suffer and die for us, to do what God says, rather than just get mad at some preacher, some Bible teacher. And there certainly have been a number of them in the news lately that may have taught false doctrine, and so we're mad at them, and we throw our hands up and decide we're not going to do anything for God. That's completely, completely misplaced. God has never done anything to harm or hurt anyone or to discourage them from their walk. And Samuel is a sterling example of a man that overcame a background of lousy teachers and false doctrine. In chapter 1, verse 1, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Joram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Now, Elkanah, Samuel's father, and Samuel were Levites. Samuel, you'll see later, he was offering sacrifices. He was a Levite. What's he doing in Ephraim? Well, remember that the Levites were to minister to the things of God, and they would settle in cities all through Israel. And Samuel's ancestors, Levites, had settled in cities in Ephraim. Verse 2, Samuel's father Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Hannah, by the way, means grace. Peninnah means pearl. So his wives were Grace and Pearl. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Now, Shiloh, in the time of Samuel, was where the tabernacle was. So the tabernacle with the ark inside had ended up in Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, but the Lord had closed her womb. Now this portions of the meat, the burnt offering, in the burnt offering, the animal was wholly burnt. Now it would be, in some cases, skinned in the skins given to the priests, but the animal was burnt as a whole. Nothing was eaten. On the other hand, with the sin offering, peace offering, trespass offering, only parts of the animal were burned, and the rest of the animal was eaten. And so when it says here in verse 4, when the text says he gave portions of the meat to his wife, this is portions of the meat from the sacrifices that he gave to God. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, here is Hannah's rival. Well, who's Hannah's rival? Well, it's Peninnah, Eli's other wife. Her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Nice lady. Is she loving, outreaching, warm, friendly, understanding? No. Nee, 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 I have children. You don't have any. You're cursed of God. And she'd provoke her to irritate her. You know, we saw the same thing when Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham, and then Hagar despised Sarah. We saw the same thing when Leah got pregnant and Rachel didn't. This two wives thing, even I know in the Old Testament law it was, you know, allowable by custom, but it never, never, never was God's intent. If you remember in Genesis, and you can go back and check this, he created them male and female. It says they become one flesh. If you will follow in the Gospels Jesus Christ's quote of Genesis, Jesus Christ quoted that they two shall become one flesh. Not three or four or eight. They two, one man, one woman, become one flesh. That's a great light that Jesus Christ shed on the proper relationship. Not just they shall become one flesh like Genesis, but they two shall become one flesh, because God designed it, one man, one woman. And look at the rivalry here and the antagonism and the hurt. Verse 7, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Gee, Hannah. You know, Elkanah is just so out of it. I mean, sometimes, and this is very truthfully, I mean, sometimes, particularly in this culture where men and women didn't necessarily fellowship as tightly in a marriage relationship because the women had her duties and the men had their duties and the men wouldn't do the women's job and the women wouldn't do the men's job. So a lot of times the relationship between men and women in the marriage was not close at all. And here's Elkanah, why are you weeping? Completely oblivious to what's going on. Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? No. Very frankly, no. But in this culture, the male-female relationship, husband-wife relationship, just was not always as tight. And here's a great example of part of the problem that occurs when you have multiple wives and when you don't follow God's word to strive for a one-flesh relationship. There's just no real depth of sharing between the man and his wife in this situation, and there should have been. It's missing. It's a result of the fall and a result of the culture. Verse 9, once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple, which we know is the tabernacle. The temple by Solomon wasn't built yet. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Verse 12, another, and here is the Nazarite again. Samuel was to be a Nazarite as Samson was a Nazarite. She kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Boy, if that doesn't show you where the man of God's heart was. Here's Eli, the priest. He's supposed to be helping. He's supposed to be blessing. If she was drunk, the way to handle it is to go up and to find out what he can do to help her find strength in God to overcome her problem. Not just sit there, hey, get rid of your wine. What's wrong with you, woman? Well, that's great love and relationship, and it shows you something about Eli. Eli just did not function properly as God's high priest. He was not close to the people. He was not a minister to God's people. So often is that the case in ministries today. Ministers want to be served. Jesus Christ said, don't be like the Gentiles who want to be served, but serve people. And Eli is way off the ball here in this. Him suspecting Hannah of being drunk is indicative of his absolutely impoverished relationship with God that he had. Verse 15, Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who's deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you've asked of him. She said, May your servant find favor in your eyes. And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. This is amazing to me, because Eli is as far out as he was, as distant as he was in his relationship with God. He says, May the Lord grant you what you've asked of him. Boy, Hannah's heart is so pure, she just said, this is God's priest, this is God's man, this is what he said, and she goes off happy. Okay, that's wonderful. Just fabulous heart on Hannah's part to get that kind of response when Eli, the copped-out priest, talked to her. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, Because I asked the Lord for him. And Samuel is heard of God. El, God, Samuel, heard of God. So she called him heard of God. Verse 21. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and fulfill his vow, by the way, offer the annual sacrifice, you can tell already, and this is the judges period again, everybody's doing that which was right in his own eyes, the Levites aren't doing the job, people aren't in fellowship with God like they should be. According to the law of Moses, you go up to the tabernacle three times a year. Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. So much for the word. Oh, we'll just go there once a year. After all, it's a little bit of a hike. So they go to offer the annual sacrifice and fulfill the vow. Hannah didn't go. She said to her husband, After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband told you. Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Now, how old was Samuel when he was taken to the house of the Lord? That's hard to determine because, you see, biblically, you could be weaned from the breast as late as 5 years old or so. But also, culturally there was another weaning, at which point you were kind of off of the milk of your parents and started out on your own a little bit, and that would be in your early teens. Now remember, we didn't cover it, but from the book of Numbers, a priest was to start ministering at 30 years old, or maybe that's the book of Deuteronomy, but he'd start ministering at 30. Training periods start at age 25. I really don't think there's much place for a 5-year-old child running around the tabernacle. He wouldn't help. He'd be a burden. But an 11-year-old boy, a 12-year-old boy would be able to help, and yet he would be a decade away from being able to even start his service to God, his true service to God, as was stated in the Law of Moses. So how old was Samuel? I tend to believe he was 11, 12, 13 in that area. But Hannah brought him a skin of wine, brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. What tremendous commitment on Hannah's part. It must have been so tough for her to give up Samuel. But she said she was going to do it. She did it. What a great woman she was. And she must, even if Samuel was taken to the tabernacle at 5, how much of her heart and life she must have invested in him in those years. By the way, Hannah did have more children in chapter 2:21. She had 3 more sons and she had 2 girls. Hannah here in chapter 2 prays a wonderful prayer. Verse 11, chapter 2, Elkanah went home to Ramah. But the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. And we're going to see here a series of verses that indicate Samuel ministering, Samuel growing. And here Samuel ministers before the Lord under Eli, this priest who doesn't have much of a relationship with God. And he wasn't the only one. Look at verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. It's bad enough that they just wouldn't have any regard for the Lord. But the Bible specifically calls them wicked. And the Bible now goes on and enumerates just a few of their sins. Verse 13, now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a 3-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle, cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. Oh, wait a minute, that wasn't the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses didn't say, hey, get a pot out, boil the meat after you burn the fat, and then whatever comes up out of the pot, that's for the priest. Leviticus chapter 7 clearly defines what portion of meat the priest was supposed to have. But the text already said that these priests had no regard for the Lord, and you see it here in the way they handled the offerings. That's how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. Wow, that's in direct contradiction to the scripture which said, after you slaughtered the animal and sprinkled the blood or dashed the blood, whatever you were supposed to do, depending on the exact sacrifice, with the blood, then you burn the fat portions first. God got his portion first. But here the priests, before the fat is even burned, they give the priest some meat to roast, and he wants it raw. In verse 16, if the man said to him, let the fat be burned up first. Notice, here's this poor guy that comes to worship at the tabernacle, knew more than the priest. Hey, please, you guys, it's the Law of Moses. How about burning the fat first? Then take whatever you want. The servant would answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. Let me ask you a question. How long would you go to sacrifice at the tabernacle how long would you go and offer at your church if you were treated like this when you got to church? Give me your wallet. I'm going to take out the money I want. Well, now, wait a minute here. Give me your wallet. I'll take it by force. How many times would you go back to that church? No wonder the people were turning away from God at this point. No wonder there were idols in every house, the way these Levites were behaving. And who's young and tender at this age and being raised here? Samuel. Boy, some Christians think that they've been under a Christian leader or a teacher who's taken advantage of them, and they've got an excuse. They're not going to do anything for God. Let me tell you, you didn't have it as bad as Samuel. And look what he did with his life. Verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. I guess so. Verse 18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Samuel's just doing the word, ministering along. And his mother's dedication here, each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home. The Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Unbelievable. Hophni and Phinehas and the things they were doing around the tabernacle, and what's Samuel doing? Growing up. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. Gadzooks, it's not bad enough to mishandle God's sacrifices. They're sleeping with the women that come to worship and that serve in the tabernacle or around the tabernacle. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. Tell my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among God's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. Verse 25, the word God here is an excellent use. It's the word the judges. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. In the Bible, the word God was used for those in authority as well as for God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a clear indication of where we're talking about the judges of Israel. In other words, if a man sins against another man, then you go to the judges and they mediate for him. Remember Jesus Christ, in the Gospels, the scribes and Pharisees said, you, being a man, make yourself God. And he, Jesus Christ, referred them to the Psalms and said, hey, in the Psalms, he, God, called them gods unto whom the word of God came, because they were the judges and the one with authority, therefore they were called God. And here it's the word Elohim. If a man sins among another man, God, or the judges of the time, may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Eli's sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Now, Eli should have been a little more aggressive with his sons and jumped on it and gotten rid of them as priests and save the love of God and the things of God in Israel. And it's a grievous sin here that he didn't handle his family while they were mishandling God's people and God's sacrifices, God's tabernacle. Verse 26, look at this. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in the midst of all this. Here's Hophni and Phinehas sleeping around with the women around the tabernacle. What kind of doctrine do you think they were teaching? Do you think they were teaching that, oh, we're sinning, but don't you? No. Liberal theologians, they were teaching, hey, it's okay, it's okay. Read Malachi. The priests in Malachi's time were doing the same type of thing. But Samuel, he continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And I bet you he was reading the Scripture. I bet you he was reading the Scripture. He didn't just grow by osmosis from Hophni and Phinehas. He would have gotten direction from the Word and people who knew the Word that came and that would talk to him, people like his mother that knew what the Word was supposed to be. Samuel kept on growing. Verse 27, a man of God comes to Eli's house and confronts Eli. Look at verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor. Those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling, which of course is going to come true in about another chapter and a half. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. One of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind, and will firmly establish his house. And he will minister before my anointed one always. And everyone in your family line will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread, and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food. This was the word of the Lord from this prophet to Eli. In chapter 3, Samuel's just ministering right along. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. There wasn't a lot of revelation in the days of Eli. Who's God going to give it to? Even if God gave somebody in Eli's household revelation. Heck, if they're not going to obey the written word, why would they obey the spoken word? That's a great point. So many people discount the authority of the written word, and you hear things like, boy, if God just appeared to me. Boy, if God just spoke to me. Man, if God just gave me clear revelation on the net, I'd do so-and-so, and I'd be this great believer man, and I'd do this great thing for God. Audible revelation by God to you, where God gives you guidance, God gives you direction, has no more authority than the written word. If you have the written word telling you what to do, giving you guidance, giving you direction, and that is ignored, then don't expect a lot of audible revelation, because God already knows you're not going to obey. The word of the Lord is in front of you, and you're not obeying that. So, of course, here in chapter 3, verse 1, it says there weren't many visions. Nobody would have listened, and God knew it. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming weak so that he could barely see, and remember, Isaac went blind in his old age. Later on, we'll run into a prophet named Ahijah that went blind in his old age. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. The Lord called Samuel. How did the Lord call Samuel? Samuel? Audible revelation. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about word of knowledge and word of wisdom. Word of knowledge and word of wisdom is revelation from God to man. Knowledge and wisdom from God to man, as God gives you revelation, which can come this form, audible, or it can be God speaking to your mind. But it's revelation. And here, Samuel, for the first time in his life, is getting revelation. We'll see that. The text says that. Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Now, why would Samuel think Eli called when he didn't? Because the voice of God to Samuel in this case was audible. He heard. Samuel? By the way, God, it's the same God who spoke to Abraham, who spoke to Isaac, who spoke to Jacob, who spoke to Moses, who spoke to Samuel, that's alive today. And God speaks to people today. Jesus Christ gives revelation today. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, I didn't receive it of man. I wasn't taught it. I got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And God needs men and women today who have such a tight relationship with Him that God can walk and talk in fellowship with Him. Jesus Christ can walk and talk in fellowship with them and give them guidance and give them revelation. Samuel at this point didn't know God's voice in his life. So when he heard Samuel, he ran to Eli. Eli said, "Hey, I didn't call. Go back and lie down." Goes back and lies down. Again, the Lord called, "Samuel." Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, "I didn't call. Go back and lie down." Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Why? Because he hadn't studied the Scripture? No. Because he had never prayed? Certainly not. Because he hadn't fellowshiped with other believers? Not at all. He didn't know the Lord because he hadn't heard God's voice. He hadn't gotten that revelation before. He didn't know God on a one-on-one talking relationship. The word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel a third time. And Samuel now is going to talk with God for the first time and have God speak to him at length. And we'll pick this conversation up on the other side of the tape.